Scripture reading today is Mark 16, verses 9 through 16. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned."
If you were going out and taking a survey and you asked the question, "Who are the saved?" you would get a multiplicity of answers. And some of those would swing from one extreme to another. There would be different ideas that people would have. And if you can kind of think of it in terms of a pendulum, some people would have this idea and be on one side, that pendulum swung to one extreme area. And then somebody would give it a totally different answer. And the pendulum would swing to the other end of that particular extreme position and thought. And I want to think along with you for a few moments about the idea of who are the saved. Thinking about how the world looks at it. And of course, then looking at what the scriptures have to say about the matter. So as we consider this, no one, the atheist says no one is saved. And so that's one side of the pendulum. You got the pendulum there and it's set over on this one side. And so the atheist says that no one's going to be saved. And of course we understand that. The atheist doesn't believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you don't have any concept of salvation. There's nothing beyond the grave. We look then at the idea though, and we're going to talk to somebody who's an atheist and how we're going to approach that subject. It's a challenging matter to have to contend with because we like to go immediately to the scriptures, and understandably so. But we can't do that with one who denies that the Bible is God's word. They're not going to look at it from that standpoint. So we have to talk to the atheist in a little bit different way. The agnostic who doesn't know if there's a God, the atheist who denies the existence of God. And one of the things that you'll find with the atheist is that they kind of ridicule and belittle the concept of God. And they'll ask a question, "Well, where did God come from?" And we say, "Well, God's always been. He's always existed." And then there'll be kind of this snicker, the laughing, the ridicule, the idea, well, something's always existed, God's always been around. That's nonsensical. And yet you have to understand that the atheist has the same problem. The atheist has the same situation. They have to say something's always existed because we exist. The difference is we say it's mind or God. They say it's matter, that which is non-living. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist tells us in 14 chapter and verse 1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The psalmist also notes in 19 in verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament of his handiwork. We look around us and we see the beauty of creative work. We see all the multiplicity as it relates to the complexity of life and the existence of life and all the things associated with life. And we begin to then consider, well, what is more logical to believe? That matter has always existed through happenstance and chance? Things just evolve to the point where they're at? Or that there's behind it mind, design, the architect that created everything? See, the atheist does not have the exclusive position that the idea that, well, God's always existed is absurd. They have to acknowledge that something, whatever it is, no matter if they go back to the single particle, they have to say it's always been. So they have the same problem, the same challenge associated with that. God created man in his image. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, after creating all things, then the culminating act of the creative work of God was to make man in his image. Let us make man after our image, after our likeness. And so he created man in his image, gave man dominion over all of the other creative work to take care of, see to. And he's provided those things. And so he created man in the image, male and female, he created them. That's what we find in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. The image that we're created after God is that spirit which lives on. God is a spirit, and they that worship him are to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, it's found in John 4, 24. That's the part of us that's made in God's image. And then We also see God desires all men to be saved. That's His ultimate objective. His desire for us to be saved is noted in Scripture in several places. But you can turn over to 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. And we see there that as Paul writes to Timothy, notes, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth." So He desires us to be saved. In fact, He sent His Son, who willingly came to die upon that cross of Calvary, that we could have that hope of eternal life. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." We know John 3:16 sets that forth. So here we have this idea of the atheist saying no one's going to be saved, and yet we see that as we look at it logically, reasonably, that there has to be something greater than ourselves, a supreme being that created everything, that made us, and then has a purpose for us, has a desired outcome for us, which is what the Scriptures reveal and set forth. So the atheist says no one's going to be saved. There are no those that would be categorized as saved. All people, that pendulum swings to the other side. Whereas the atheist says no one, the universalist says all people are going to be saved. The universalist idea is that, well, here you have the situation which God wants us to be saved. He desires for us to be saved. And so in the final analysis, God's going to usher everybody into that place of safety. Everyone is going to have eternal life. There's those that are Unitarian Universalists, and that's their position. In fact, there's not a whole lot of religious element attached to the things that they do. We go over to the situation where you have, when we lived in Stillwater, there was a group that met, and the Unitarian Universalists in the paper on Fridays, there was a section that was the religious section. People could put information in. I would write a little bit to put in there about things going on with us and encouraging people to come. The Unitarian Universalists had their part of it, and they would tell you what they were going to be doing for that next week. And invariably, it was something to do with, we're going to be reading and discussing a particular person or situation. They might have Mark Twain, in which you read something about Mark Twain, we're going to discuss that. You know, the idea of the Bible and the Scriptures, that wasn't really their focal point. They gathered as a religious group in that sense of what they described themselves, but nothing about their activities really focused upon spiritual matters. But they say, oh, everybody's going to be saved. So what difference does it make? You come and do these things. We have this gathering. We have this assembly. We're going to talk about things that are important to us. Many will be lost due to sin. That, again, is what the Scriptures teach. And, you know, there's a logic to that as well, as far as lost and the saved. If you have the reverse of being saved is being lost. You think about Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, describes that narrow way, and few there will be that will be saved. And He describes this broad way, the way that leads to eternal condemnation. And many will be following that course. So it's not just a matter that some will be lost, but many will be lost. I want to turn over to Luke, the 13th chapter. And again, Jesus is describing the situation in this context here, as Luke records it, in verses 23 and 24, which reinforces what we note over in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, the verses we typically look at. But I want to note here additionally, "Then one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So it's not just a matter that there's going to be the lost, but many will be lost. And it's due to sin. One having been separated because of sin in their life and in a condemned condition as a result of that. We find, additionally, men will be judged by their attitudes and actions. The idea of what's going to judge us in that final day is what I've done, how I've lived, my attitude, my disposition of heart. That's clearly set forth in Scripture again, as you turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. The judgment seat is described there. Christ is going to come again, and He's going to judge the world according to things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. That's the criteria upon which judging will be done, whether the things are good, and good is defined by what God says and describes as being good. Good is something that He says is to be done and how it's to be done and the way it's to be accomplished. And when I do that, that's good. Evil is when I pursue my own course of actions and activities, when I'm doing those things contrary to His will and His teaching and His instruction. You know, one could talk about, and even narrow this down just a little bit, as far as the universe saying all people are going to be saved. ushering everybody in the final analysis. That's their belief and idea and what they set forth in their understanding of matters. And when you look, some will say, well, we'll narrow it a little bit and talk about good people will be saved. And so they'll talk about good people in all these different areas. And you may have the good Muslim, you may have the good Buddhist, you may have the good Hindu. You know, all these major religious groups that one can note. You may have the good atheist if you start looking at this, which almost seems a contradiction of terms. But when good is described as being morally upright, and when one defines what good is, you can put anybody in that category. Good is defined by God, the good Christian, in putting that in quotation marks, the good individual. When one defines it, then anybody can be put in that category. But I can't determine that. God's made that determination. God has set it forth. And these judgments that are going to be made, as Jesus Christ is that perfect judge, the judge that's impartial in every respect, is going to judge us according to our lives. Whether we've done what's right and good and correct according to His teaching and His will, or whether we've done the contrary. You can turn over to Revelation, the 20th chapter, in the book of Revelation, as the book closes out. When you look at the victory that's in Christ, the culminating victory that's described has to do with the final judgment scene, where all will be before the Lord, as we know it in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Matthew 25, 31 through 46 notes this as well. Here's this description of these matters. And in Revelation 20, I'm picking up with verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne who sat on it, him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one, according to his works. If you just keep that place marked for just a moment, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but I want us to be appreciative of the idea. Here's this great white throne. Here, just as we find the idea of Jesus Christ being that judge, is going to judge us, and the books are opened up, and in those books it's recorded, the idea being our behavior, our conduct, and we'll be judged according to our works. You know, one of the things that's interesting about the universalists, and then you start looking at this a little additionally, and it kind of fits in with something that I saw years ago on one of those daytime programs, in which you had the individual who's there and you have the audience out there and you have some panel or people that are invited in, and the person begins to question and ask them about various matters. Phil Donahue, this goes way back. So I'm watching this one day and he has these individuals, religious people on, and he's talking to them. And he's discussing this matter, and they were discussing certain moral issues. And when they got to a certain point in talking about being condemned, Phil Donahue, kind of in this arrogant manner, pompous way, he said, you know, if I were God, when the final analysis comes, I would let everybody in. That's the universalist disposition, is it not? I just open up the pearly gates and just usher everybody in. And the audience just applauded. They thought that was wonderful and great. And I started yelling at the TV. Now, you know, I know it doesn't do any good to yell at the TV. It made me feel better, though. I started yelling at the TV, and I said, what about Hitler? What about Stalin? You gonna let them in? You know, if you start putting names to it, they're not gonna want those individuals in. They don't think they're worthy of going in. When you start looking at it that way, in the generic, it sounds wonderful, and it sounds noble and generous, but when you start to apply it more specifically, you'll see that people don't want that. They don't desire that. They don't really believe it. So this idea, we're going to be judged by our attitudes and our actions and our behavior. Eternal destinies of men are going to be determined by these behaviors and conducts. I mentioned about Revelation, we weren't quite through with the reading. I'm going to finish that out in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I mentioned and made a passing reference to Matthew 25, 31 through 46, where all nations will be before Jesus Christ. He describes those that are the ungodly, those who have failed to do what's right, as being the goats on the left hand, the sheep, the righteous, upright, the ones who do His will on the right hand. And then as it closes out in verse 46, which has already been described in these events, describing what's taking place, and it talks about the one on the left hand into eternal condemnation, and the ones on the right hand ushered into that heavenly home, the everlasting life. Those are the two ultimate destinies of all of us. So the universalists are mistaken. Certainly the atheists are wrong. These are two ends of a spectrum of no one versus everyone. They're both wrong because the scriptures teach differently. Let's think about who are the saved by looking at it a little differently. Do men's works, the Catholics. Catholicism had this idea that's associated with the concept of doing these works. The Catholics have a very rigid structure of various works that are to be done, and by accomplishing these particular works, you can be saved. Now, you can go look, and the Catholics will deny some facets of this and say that there's more to the subject matter. But the reality, when it's put into application, you begin to see that they have certain things that are to be done, and I've emphasized the idea of men's works, because they are the ones that structured it, they're the ones that set it forth. And let me just kind of underscore this by looking at a reference here. And this is taken from a Catholic source, off the line, catholictradition.org. And here's what is stated about this. Throughout the ages, the popes, saints, and holy doctors have taught that the first duty of all Catholics, including the hierarchy in Rome, is to maintain tradition. They capitalized it themselves. I didn't set that for it. But maintain tradition, that is to maintain the purity of the faith in doctrine and practice. And so you start looking at this. Here they have their tradition, and the way that they typically describe it is that there are several things associated with this, but the Bible is put on an equal footing with the part of their tradition, the church traditions. In reality, anytime the Bible is put on an equal par with or associated with something else, invariably, the Bible is put in a secondary position because the tradition is elevated above the Bible. Let me illustrate that by noting some things and as we consider the scriptures. And again, here's the pendulum, and the pendulum swinging on this side and doing men's works. The tradition of men violates the commandments of God. You can turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter. You have an account of where Jesus' disciples were being condemned, chastised by these Jewish leaders because they had failed to wash their hands before they ate. And they weren't talking about the idea of hygiene that we think about with germs. They were discussing then what their tradition was and how one was to do it ceremonially. And by doing it this way, then that authorized it, made it right and proper. And so when you have the confrontation, this situation taking place, we see then that Jesus speaks up and he answered, said to them, "Why do you transgress," in verse 3, of the 15th chapter of Matthew, "the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Here's the situation, and again, it's inevitable. Whenever you start trying to put things on an equal basis, what takes place? If you have these traditions, as they did, the Jewish leaders had these various traditions, the Pharisees, and these traditions were set there, and what Jesus said, pointed out, is that here you have set your traditions above God's Word. You have in the Ten Commandments, to honor father and mother. Part of the honoring of father and mother is to see to them, physically take care of them. That's understood in the context of what's being described. And yet, he says that your tradition says if you take and you dedicate this money to a different source, to the temple, for these spiritual reasons, then you do not have to take care of your mother and father. Therefore, you're not honoring father and mother. You've elevated your tradition above the Word of God. I submit to you that Catholicism does exactly the same thing. Where God's Word says one thing and their tradition says another, they will always appeal to their tradition and set aside the Word of God. The same observation and warning that can be observed is found in Colossians, there in the second chapter. And there in the Colossian letter, when again Paul writes to these brethren, he's setting forth certain principles and premises and warnings, and he says there in his writing, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So here's the traditions of men. They've set this forth. And here's this pendulum again swinging on this side that's one part of and looks at something in this way, in this manner. So Catholicism sets forth these principles. And so their tradition is elevated above God's Word and His teaching. Men's works cannot save. Now, the scriptures clearly teach and set forth the truthfulness of this. We need to be aware of it, and as part of our teaching and instruction, men's works do not save. Sometimes we're falsely accused of believing that, but there's more to the instruction that we find in Scripture that help us understand it correctly and rightly that we'll get into. But first, turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter. These verses are often cited, and correctly so, for pointing out some things about the grace of God and the things pertaining to certain works that are described and warned about. And in so doing, noting that men's works do not save us. In verse 8 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God. Not works, lest anyone should boast." Now, there you have this referencing to this idea of boasting, men's works. The idea is through the grace of God and faith that we're saved. And so we need to understand that works do not save us. You can also note in Romans 5 and verse 1, and there's a reason for me to reference that particular passage of Scripture in the Romans, in the letter to the Romans, when Paul writes this, and we'll have in the next point that we'll with the PowerPoint, the next point we'll observe some things about this. But what that reads is, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're justified by faith. So you have this reference. It's not men's works. It's the grace of God, that unmerited favor that's been extended to us. Nothing we could do to earn it or be able to receive it. It was provided for us through the death of Jesus Christ. That's that grace. And by faith you're saved, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're justified by faith. So those references certainly set forth the correct teaching of men's works cannot save. Now, with the Catholics, this idea, it results in error and abuses. You can go back and look at some matters associated with this. There's a number of things I could have cited to look at and to consider, and some things that go contrary to the teaching and instructions of God's Word. We can look at the hierarchical arrangement of the Catholic Church. We can consider the confessional as it's set up, the priesthood, which is a separate distinctive arrangement that's contrary to the New Testament teaching. A whole lot of things that we can note. But I've highlighted the cell of indulgences. The cell of indulgences has to do with the historical matters pertaining to Catholicism. In order to make money, in order to have monies, in order to build cathedrals, in order to build these massive structures and for people to go, and I understand, you know, they're kind of beautiful structures. You go in Europe, and I know that one time Dan was describing how in France he'd go to these various places, and you had these various cathedrals, and there's some massive structures, beautiful, architectural, magnificent kinds of structures. Part of those were built through the sale of indulgences. Now, let me tell you what the sale of indulgences would be. And this idea of works and identifying these things, setting these things forth, the sale of indulgences was that if you gave some money, they would go around and collect the money. If you gave money, you had the sin of your choice already forgiven in advance. See, you pay your money, now you can go out and sin, and you're already forgiven for this sin. So you set this forth. Well, that corruption is observable in that arrangement. That's something that's reprehensible in its very arrangement. So they could forgive sin, you could have a sin, the sin of your choice, and you paid your money, and so now you can go out and sin with impunity, not being held accountable. Now, of course, that's their teaching. That's not the reality of it. God would hold us accountable. The Lord is going to judge us according to the things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good, whether they be evil, as we already know. So this type of situation is descriptive. What you have with men making the decisions, men setting forth the works, men saying, you do this, this, and this, and you're all right. And that's what we find with the Catholicism as it relates to this. Now, there was, as a consequence of this, a reaction. The reaction would be appropriate when it comes to certain individuals during this day and time, when the sale of indulgences and other kinds of behaviors that were corrupt were observable. And so certain individuals were appalled at that, and rightly so. And they, having that pendulum on one side, now the pendulum swings to the other extreme, in which they come to the conclusion by faith only. Men, you're in a saved condition. You're those that are saved. Who are these saved? Well, they're the ones that have belief, their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me kind of note these individuals a little bit. There's Martin Luther. He was appalled by Catholic abuses, and along with John Calvin, rejected salvation by works, then embraced the doctrine of faith only, as well as some other tenets of what we refer to as Calvinism. John Calvin took them, and he organized them and structured them, and so they Calvinism becomes associated with his name as he set this forth. And one of the tenets and one of the ideas of Calvinism, in which Martin Luther believed and advocated and upheld, had to do with the concept of faith only. You believe, not any works. Works are rejected. Men's works, we certainly observe, are wrong, and that's not going to save anybody. But faith, all you need is faith. Apart from works, no works are required or demanded or required. So let's look at what the scriptures have to say about this. Works, God's, are essential for man's salvation. I noted Romans, the 5th chapter in verse 1. The reason I refer to that one, and that you're justified by faith, that's certainly true. The scriptures teach that. We won't deny that. We uphold it. We advocate the correctness of it. When Martin Luther was writing the New Testament, he was translating it from the Latin into the language of his people, the German language of that day. When he came to this, he wrote then, therefore we're justified by faith only or alone. He added a word. The word he added was only or alone. He was reacting and overreacting to the teaching of Catholicism, and now he goes from that point and he swings that pendulum all the way over here and says faith is the totality of what's required or necessitated. If you believe, you are saved. Nothing you do, nothing you're going to do is going to enable you to be saved, works or rejected fully, completely. In the 6th chapter in verse 17 of Romans, and I want to use the passage to kind of go through and be illustrative of the concept that yes, one believes, but that's not all that's required. Even in the book of Romans, you go through this and you can see instructions set forth. And this is just one place that emphasizes or points this out. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed from the heart, the right attitude, disposition, you know, understanding intellectually the concept. You obeyed from the heart. So even in Romans, you see that obedience is required or necessitated. You go over to James, the 2nd chapter, and James 2 conclusively illustrates and sets forth the teaching that we have to do works. Not men's works. It's not what we design, not what we devise. And that's the differentiation or distinction we need to note in the scriptures set forth. There's the works of men that don't save and nothing you can do. You can't come up with works. You cannot devise various means or schemes in order to accomplish that. But God has given us instructions. And by faith, we are obedient to those instructions that have been given. You can start the reading, and I'm just going to highlight a few verses that's found over James chapter 2. And incidentally, when Martin Luther got to the book of James and his writings in the book of James, he saw James and called it the epistle of straw. He wanted to reject it because it contradicted his thoughts and ideas. So initially he called it an epistle of straw that wasn't real. It didn't really come from the Lord. It really was not something to be looked at and adhered to. Now, there's no contradiction. We're justified by faith, but not by faith only. Faith is a part of it. So James then sets forth and describes the things that are required or necessitated. In verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He goes on and gives an illustration of somebody who is destitute or in need, a brother or sister. You tell them to go their way, but you don't do anything for them. You haven't accomplished anything. As he continues on, in verse 20, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He just already observed that the demons believed and trembled. But that belief didn't do them any good. He proceeds on as you look down then at verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. They're not mutually exclusive. When we understand God's works that are necessitated or required, then we fully comprehend the idea. God has given us these instructions. You can turn back over to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, we noted verses 8 and 9. Note with me also a continuation in verse 10. There is often quoted verses 8 and 9 when those individuals that believe in Calvinism, faith only, and they talk about grace, and certainly we in no way are going to minimize grace. Grace is absolutely essential. It's what God has done. It's that part of that ledger in which He's taken care of and accomplished things we can't do for ourselves. But then that faith that we're to have is observable there. But in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. So there are good works. It's God's works. He's described it. He's the one that's categorized it in this way. They're the good works that we're to do. And so we are created as workmanship in order to do those good works. So works are essential. They're required. In fact, faith itself is a work of God. When you're talking to somebody who's of this disposition, there's many religious groups that fall in this category who believe they're saved based solely upon having belief. They believe that that's the case. They've embraced this part of the equation. And so they're convinced that they're saved. I think one good means or way of helping discuss with them this idea of faith only is to look and note that the Scriptures talk about faith as being a work. You know, it's kind of hard then to reject the need to do works if faith itself constitutes a work. You can turn to John, the 6th chapter. And Jesus here is having an exchange with this multitude. And as he's involved in discussing these things with them, in the 28th verse of the 6th chapter, we note there, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" So here's their question. He's been talking to them about certain matters and about things that are to be done. And then he goes on to talk about being the bread of life, his teaching and his word is what's under consideration. So they ask this question. And then Jesus answered, said to them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Talking about believing in the one he sent, Jesus himself. And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe. You can also note over in 1 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter in verse 3, when commending the brethren there in Thessalonica, when this was being sent to them, there were some things that were noted, there were matters that were demonstrable in their life as being right and correct, and Paul refers to that. And so, in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. He goes on to talk about the labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. But notice, your work of faith. That's what James is describing over in James chapter 2. It's through these works that we demonstrate our faith. The works that God has given us to do. That's how we are showing that we believe. That we acknowledge Him. That we're going to serve Him. It requires faithful obedience. And here kind of culminates this idea. If I'm going to tie all these things together, this faithfully being obedient in Acts 2:38, when they wanted to know what they needed to do, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Repentance is that change of direction. And they had to be baptized. 22 and verse 16 in the book of Acts, where Paul is recounting his own conversion, he said, Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You go to Mark 5 and verse 16, now that we're in Christ, we are to do things that are examples to others. And we think about what we've said as our theme for this year, 2015, to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 5:16. They're to see our good works. If we're not doing anything, there's nothing to see. We haven't demonstrated anything. God's not going to be glorified in our life if we're not serving Him and doing His will. You turn over to Revelation 2 and verse 10. It's part of that that's set forth having to do with the admonition, remain faithful unto death, and you shall receive that crown of righteousness. To remain faithful unto death. That's a continuation of things. I become child of God through obedience, faithfully complying with His will. His grace is demonstrated and given to me. I can't earn it. It was provided for me, but I have to do those things that He tells me in order to be a recipient of it. And that then brings us to this pendulum. And now the pendulum is swinging in the middle. The few who accept God's grace by faithfully obeying His commands. That's who are the saved. That's who's saved. There's a God that reigns in heaven. We recognize that God, and He's given us His word. He sent His Son to die for us. I have to believe in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. Not everybody's going to be saved. And I'm not going to earn my salvation by doing men's works. Men have devised these things. I'm not going to just have faith and that's going to be acceptable. When I have this situation, because now I have to obey His instructions. So the few who accept God's grace by faithfully obeying His commands. You know, there's a lot of people. There are many who are lost. Many of these individuals are deceived. They believe and have this idea that I have acknowledged Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's all I need to do, and I'm in right condition. They've never obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. They've never been baptized to the mission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life. They stand in a condemned condition. They believe they're saved, but they are mistaken because the Scriptures teach otherwise. And that's our appeal, is to the standard. What does the book say? We care about people's spiritual well-being. We're desirous of them to be right. We want them to be part of the few that are in right condition with the Lord. But if you're lost in your sins because you've yet to, upon belief and repentance and confession, be baptized to the remission of your sins, then you're in a situation in which you're not justified, you're not sanctified, you're not right with the Lord, because He's the one that's given that criteria. He's the one that says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. He's the one that gave it, not me. It's His instructions, it's His will. He's the one that's set it forth. And when I stand before Him, I'm going to have to give an account of my life. And if I haven't done what He said, I will be eternally lost. The few accept God's grace by faithfully obeying His commands. And so here's the question. Are you saved? Now, you need to be baptized if you haven't done that for the right reason, as the Scriptures teach. Being immersed in water, humbly submitting to His will in all things, then you're not in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. You're not in a saved, but rather in a lost state. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, you're not being faithful unto death, you haven't continued that course of action, then you're also in a predicament where you're lost and you no longer are saved. And so the Scriptures have provided, and the Lord has made provisions for us to get right with Him by acknowledging our sin, confessing it, repenting of it, and praying to the Heavenly Father who forgives our sins. He wants us to be saved, as we already noted. He desires that. But we have to do our part, willingly, humbly submit to Him in all things. So as we think about our state and our condition, are we in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father this very morning? If you're not, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you, we give you this opportunity to obey His gospel plan of salvation, to submit to His will in all things by coming forward, making requests known. Together we stand and sing.